Good evening. I covet your prayers for me this evening. You can probably tell by my voice. I'm one of the many, apparently, that I've heard of that's dealing with this summer cold, whatever it is that's going around. And thankfully, I believe I'm on the downside of it, but I've got a pocket full of cough drops and a bottle of water with me. So hopefully, the Lord will make his power known in my weakness tonight. So if you would take your copies of God's Word and let's turn once again to the book of Ruth. Chapter 3, find your way to Ruth chapter 3 and verse 6. While you're finding your way there, let me just bring you up to speed, as it were, to where we are in our study in this little book. In the first five books of this chapter, we saw Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, come to her with what must have sounded like an outlandish plan. Naomi says, and I'm paraphrasing here, "Ruth, it's time for you to stop grieving. Take off your widow's garments, take a bath, put on some really good perfume, go down to the threshing floor and propose to Boaz." Now, I'm sure that Ruth was taken aback by that. Can you imagine her surprise at this crazy proposal idea? It reminded me of a story that I read about an elderly man who moved into a retirement community and made a lot of friends, and he made friends with this particular widow, and they started getting close, and he fell in love with her, and he decided he was going to propose to her. And so he proposed to her one evening. The next morning he got up and he started thinking back over the events of the evening, and much to his chagrin, he couldn't remember what she said. He couldn't remember if she said yes or no. So he sought her out, he found her, and he said, "Listen, this is incredibly embarrassing for me to say, but I know I proposed to you last night, but I can't remember if you said yes or no." She said, "Oh, thank goodness. I'm so glad you said that, because I remembered saying yes to somebody last night, but I couldn't remember who." Well, thankfully, we have two people of sound mind in our story today who didn't have to worry about forgetting details, but there was a lot of uncertainty and a lot of potential for things to go wrong with this particular proposal. So let's read. We're going to read verses 6 through 9 tonight, and then we'll see what God has to say for us. Ruth 3, beginning in verse 6. "And she," that is Ruth, "went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, 'Who art thou?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman.'" Let's ask God to bless the reading of his word. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your inspired, inerrant word, and we pray, God, that as we dig into it tonight, that it would have its powerful effect, for we know that it is more than any other book, that it is indeed the living, breathing word of God. We pray that it would take root in our heart and produce fruit that would show people the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. We pray in his name. Amen. As we work our way through these four verses, I want you to see four things that I believe that can be very helpful to us. The first thing is I want to talk to you about God's perfect timing. I hope all of you know that God is always on time. He is never a nanosecond too early, and he's never a nanosecond too late. God is always on time. Now, his timing often is not like our timing, and we're going to get into that in just a little bit. But if you remember, when we were talking last time, we talked about how there was a significant passage of time between the events at the end of chapter 2 and the events at the beginning of chapter 3. 7 weeks, to be exact. That's a lot of time to pass. And you may have wondered why, if it was God's will for Boaz and Ruth to marry, why didn't it happen as soon as the idea occurred to both parties? And it probably occurred to them fairly early. Well, I think there are several reasons for that, and we touched on this one a little bit last time. One is Ruth had to come to the end of her period of mourning. She was a recent widow, And as such, she would have been wearing the traditional widow's garments for that socially acceptable length of time. We don't know what those garments looked like, but they were evidently of the color or style that let everybody know that this woman was a grieving widow. And apparently that time had passed, enough so that Ruth's mother-in-law came to her and said, "Okay, now, Ruth, it is time to end your formal time of grieving and dress in a way that would signal to Boaz your readiness for marriage." So she had to come to the end of her mourning. But also, we're coming to the end of this harvest time. And there's a significance to that. This was no ordinary ending of a harvest. This was the beginning of one of the most joyous of the festivals and feasts of ancient Israel. It's known by a number of different names. It's called sometimes the Feast of Weeks because it occurred 7 weeks after Passover, 50 days exactly after Passover. It's also known by the Hebrew word Shavuot. In the New Testament, it's known more familiarly to us as Pentecost. Pentecost meaning 50 days. It was a time of great celebration that God had brought another harvest to his people. They would bring offerings of the best of their harvest. And there was probably an extra sense of joyousness and gratitude at this harvest because, remember, there'd been a famine in Bethlehem. That was why Naomi and her family had left Bethlehem. Remember that story back in the very beginning of chapter 1? And this may have been the very first bountiful harvest since the end of that famine. So there was a lot of celebrating. And I don't think it's a coincidence that over 1,000 years later, God chose that particular day for the day that he sent his Holy Spirit on the church, the Feast of Pentecost. Only this time it was not to celebrate the end of a harvest, it was to inaugurate the beginning of a harvest of souls for Christ. I just thought that was kind of neat. That occurred to me as I was studying that this week. And then Ruth also needed to wait for the end of this particular day. This was, I guess, the last day that they were going to be working here. And it was a hard day of work as they threshed the wheat and then as they waited for the evening breezes to come so that they could take those winnowing forks and toss that wheat up in the air and let the wind blow all of the chaff away and the grains of wheat would fall back down. They would work until after dark until those evening breezes came down. So she waited till all that was over, till the meal was had and Boaz had laid down with a full stomach and a glad and happy heart. It reminds me that the end always belongs to God. God is always in charge of the end. I want you to think about what he said in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. And this is just a little bit of a preview for one of the classes we're going to do in the Institute. In Galatians 4:4, Paul wrote and he said, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." What Paul was saying to the Galatians is that when everything was just right, when all the things that God had done to prepare the world for Christ's coming were complete, Jesus came into the world. And he came into the world at just the right moment when the conditions were just perfect for the rapid spread of Christianity throughout the civilized world. I want you to think about John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus. You remember that story? Jesus got word that his dear friend Lazarus was sick. Jesus was not that far away. He could have made it to Lazarus' side and healed him, but Jesus did what? He tarried 4 days. Long enough for Lazarus to die, be buried, and to start to stink. But he did that because he, in God's providential will, wanted there to be no doubt that a dead man had been raised back to life. God is always in the end, and it belongs to him. So we see, first of all, perfect timing of God, but also as we move into the next verse, let's talk about the potential risk that Ruth was taking here. We talked a little bit about that as we unfolded Naomi's plan, but let's think about it. She was going down to a threshing floor full of questionable men. Remember what period of time this was. This was the time of the judges. And remember what the author of Judges said at the end of that book? He said that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Back in chapter 2, when Boaz first meets Ruth, she's come to glean in his field, and he felt it necessary to tell his workers, leave her alone, do not harass her. And we said that that word may have carried the connotation of sexual harassment. He knew that that was a possibility. These were rough guys that he had worked. So they're all laying around on the threshing floor asleep, guarding the grain, and she's going to come down there tiptoeing in the midst of all of these rough characters. Can you imagine how scared she must have been coming through that scenario? So she was taking that risk. She was also taking a risk to her reputation. Somebody could have seen her slipping down through here after dark to this threshing floor full of questionable men, and they would have stirred up the gossip mill. I guarantee they would have. Because think about it. Ruth was a sensation in Bethlehem. It was a tiny, tiny community. And she had created quite a stir. You remember we talked about that back in chapter 2. When she got to town, everybody was talking about her. I mean, if the Eagles had been writing songs back then, New Kid in Town would have been written about Ruth. If you know, you know. Some of you don't. That's okay. So I'm sure there were some women in Bethlehem that were probably jealous of all the attention that this pretty young widow from Moab was getting. And they would have loved to sully her reputation, which at this point was good. Back in chapter 2, Boaz, when he was talking to Ruth, he complimented her for what he had heard about how she'd been taking such good care of her mother-in-law. And then a little bit later in this chapter, he's going to tell her, everyone in town knows that you are a virtuous woman. She was putting that on the line by going down there. It could have ruined her reputation. And of course, there was the risk of rejection from Boaz. He could have misinterpreted her actions and thought that she was coming down and offering herself to him in an immoral way, and he could have said, get out of here. I don't want to have anything more to do with you, you immoral woman. So she's taking a huge risk. Folks, this reminds us that following Jesus is risky business. Jesus did not call us to safe discipleship. Jesus did not call us to an easy path. You read through the Gospels and you tell me where Jesus told his disciples that everything was going to be easy. He said just the opposite. He told them they would be persecuted. He told them that they would lose family members. He told them that they might even lose their lives. And history tells us, church history tells us, that 11 of the 12 original disciples met martyr's death for the cause of Christ. Risky business to follow Jesus. Think about all these biblical characters like Abram. Abram had a good life in his home country. He had a family, he had servants, he had flocks and herds, and God came to him and says, Abram, get up from here and go to a place that I will show you. Think about that statement for a minute. God didn't even tell Abram where he was going. He said, just get up and go that way. And when you get to where I want you to be, I'll let you know. You talk about a lack of specificity. Abram took a tremendous risk in following God. What about Moses? Think about Moses, 40 years on the backside of the desert, living in safety, in obscurity, herding sheep for his father-in-law. And then God calls him and he goes back to Egypt where there is a warrant out for his arrest for murder. Took a big risk. It's risky to follow the Lord, but he calls us to follow him nonetheless. Saw something this week that reminded me, when Jesus said, follow me, the word that the gospel writers use is a word that doesn't mean to kind of tag along behind. It is a word that means to occupy the same space as, or to be in the same way as. When God calls us to follow him, it means we need to be like Jesus, be in the same kinds of situations. What'd they do to Jesus? They strung him up on a tree. They mocked him. They spit upon him. They rejected him. And that's the cost of following Jesus. Well, thirdly, as we move on into verse 8, we see Boaz's perplexing surprise. He has a rude awakening, doesn't he? Life is full of rude awakenings, one commentator said. Think about this. Adam went to sleep, woke up to find that he'd had major surgery and was now a married man. Samson woke up to find that the strength that he had taken for granted all of his life, along with his long, beautiful hair and 7 locks, was gone. We never know what things we're going to encounter in a day's time. We never know what kind of rude awakenings, if you will, we're going to see. And the thing of it is when those things happen, we often kind of bristle and we get angry and we get frustrated or we get anxious and we think, why do I have to deal with this distraction when in reality these are God-ordained opportunities for us either to witness to someone or to demonstrate some Christ-like quality or to obey him in some way. But you know what? This is a demand for discipleship and holiness in order for us to recognize those things. If we are not spending time daily in God's Word and in prayer and in keeping His precepts and commandments and ordinances in our mind, like the psalmist said so beautifully throughout Psalm 119, when those things come up, we're going to jump straight to the anxiety. We're going to jump straight to the irritation rather than to stop and say, okay, something odd's going on here. God, what are you doing? You've stopped me in my tracks for some reason. What am I supposed to see here? But that takes that discipleship and devotion to do that. So back to our story. Boaz wakes up and he finds Ruth in a posture of submission. I want you to understand just what's going on here. She's lying at his feet. Back in those days, servants would often sleep at the feet of their masters. It was a position of submission. You know, the spouse would sleep by the side. The servant would sleep at the feet in a posture of submission. And we see that this idea of being at the foot of someone is always that submissive, grateful type attitude throughout the Bible. Even in this story, back in chapter 2, verse 10, Ruth, when Boaz tells all this stuff to her that he's going to do for her, she falls at his feet in gratitude. To fall at the feet of another is a sign of respect and submission in the Bible. All kinds of examples. Let me just give you a couple of them. In 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha had healed and raised from the dead the son of the Shunammite woman, and she falls at his feet. In Luke chapter 8, remember Jairus, the leader of the synagogue whose daughter was dying, comes to Jesus, falls at his feet, recognizing Jesus' authority to heal. What about, let's talk about Lazarus again, but not Lazarus, but his sisters. Remember Mary and Martha? Before the raising of Lazarus, they were having a gathering at their home, and Martha's running around trying to get everything fixed. But Mary, what's she doing? She's sitting where? At the feet of Jesus, submitting to his teaching. So it's always that posture of submission. Ruth was not there to make demands of Boaz. She's going to make a request of him, but it's not a demand. She'd come quietly, and she'd submitted to him, waiting for his instruction. This is how all of us have to come to Jesus. We are in no position to make any demands of God. We are undeserving of any of his favor. We have no right to demand or expect anything. All we receive is a gift of his good grace. We come in humbly in submission. So we see, I want to just break down these words here for you because none of the translations really do a good job of it. In verse 8, and it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself. Here's what it literally says. In the middle of the night, he shivered. That word was afraid. It literally means to tremble or to shiver. You know why he shivered? Because his feet were cold. She'd uncovered his feet. And his feet were cold and he shivered. And then that next word that talks about turning himself, it literally means to reach out. So he was shivering because his feet were cold and he sat up and reached out to cover his feet back up and touched a body laying at his feet. Then he got startled. Then he got scared and said, "Who are you? Who are you?" Now, I want you to note very carefully her response. She says, "I am Ruth, thine handmaiden." Do you remember throughout the first couple of chapters of this book, we've highlighted how the author was all the time adding some kind of qualifier. Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. Highlighting her otherness, that she was not an Israelite. But here, there's none of that. It's not Ruth the Moabitess, Ruth the widow. I am Ruth, your handmaiden, your servant. There's that posture of submission. And I want to tell you something here. Your identity, when you come to Christ, is of utmost importance. If you are coming to Jesus with any other identity than that of someone humbly submitting to Him for salvation, then you're out of luck. If you're coming to Jesus saying, "I'm here because I'm pretty much a good person. Yeah, I've done a few bad things, but I'm pretty much a good person. I'd like you to just kind of overlook these other things that I've done." No. If you come to Jesus in any other way than just saying, "I am your servant and I am here submitting myself to you. I have no other recourse. I have no other hope. Without you, I am completely and totally lost." We have to have the right identity. Well, then finally, as we move into the rest of verse 9, we find Ruth's plucky proposal. Don't judge me, I was running out of things that started with the letter P. She goes through with this outrageous to us plan. And she says this very strange phrase. She says, "I'm Ruth your handmaiden, therefore spread your skirt over me, for you are a near kinsman." And that's a head scratcher for us. But you know, for Boaz, it wasn't. It was a very clear meaning. He understood exactly what this idiom meant. There was no question. There's a play on words going on here. Excuse me. Ooh, didn't mean to cough into the microphone. Here's where that pocket full of... There's a play on words. King James and many other translations say, "Spread your skirt." Excuse me. But the word literally is wings. "Spread your wings over me." If that sounds familiar, you go back and look in chapter 2, verse 12, when Boaz first meets Ruth, and he pronounces a benediction on her after they've had all their conversation. He says, "The Lord recompense or pay back thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Same word. What Boaz was saying in that verse was, "I'm praying that God will take care of you. You've come under His wings for refuge, and I'm praying that He will do for you what He needs to do for you." He had no idea that he was going to be the answer to his own prayer. Isn't that awesome? Isn't it wonderful how God works in things like that? So she says, "Spread your wings over me." Spread your wings. And what she was doing, she was saying, "Boaz, marry me. Marry me." Because in that culture, as I understand it, part of that wedding ceremony would be the groom draping a cloak over the bride as a symbol of him taking her under his protection and under his provision. She's proposing to him. Now that may sound crazy to us. You think, that just couldn't be right for a woman to propose to a man back in those days. Shoot, it's not been that long in our culture where it was not socially acceptable for a woman to propose to a man. But we're talking about a particular kind of marriage here. Remember, we're talking about levirate marriage. She was a widow of an Israelite husband, and she had not borne him any male children. So she was saying to Boaz, "I want you to do the duty of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. You can write that down in your margin. We're not going to read those, but that's the scriptures that spell out what that marriage is supposed to be like. The brother of the dead man or the nearest other male relative was to marry the widow, and the first male child that would be born would be considered the heir of the one who had died. Here's where it gets interesting. The law of Moses gave the widow the right to come and ask for the levirate marriage. And she even had the right to take that brother-in-law or near relative to court if he refused to do what he was supposed to do. She could take him before the village elders in a legal proceeding. So Ruth was acting within the confines of the Mosaic law. That is just really amazing when you think about it. By the way, if you read that text in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, you'll see some interesting imagery there that's going to come back in chapter 4 of Ruth. I'll just leave that as a little tease for you. All right, so we've come to the end of verse 9, and I know what I'm doing here is I'm going to do like a lot of TV dramas do at the end of the season. I'm going to leave you with a cliffhanger here. We're going to stop before Boaz gives his answer. Most of you probably already know what the answer is going to be, but if not, you can go ahead and read. I won't judge you for that. But what I want to do is I want to leave you with this imagery of Ruth at the feet of Boaz in a posture of submission, her future totally in his hands. And that brings us to one of the takeaways from tonight's message. The picture of Ruth at the feet of Boaz is a portrait of the gospel itself. We come to Jesus broken, sinful, with nothing to our names that would make us desirable to Him. Foreigners to the faith, beggars with no hope apart from Him. Just like the old hymn says, nothing to the cross, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I'm going to blame it on the cold medicine. We bring nothing to the cross but the sin that makes it necessary. If you come to Jesus in any other way, you're dreadfully mistaken. The Bible makes it clear that none of us are righteous enough to come to Jesus on our own. The Bible tells us there's none righteous, no, not one. That we are all sinners, that we're all deserving of judgment. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If you have never submitted to Jesus in saving faith, I would urge you to come to Him now. And I want to remind you of the words that Naomi said to Ruth when she was giving her this outlandish idea. She said, "He will tell you what to do." Friends, you don't have to know everything there is to know about being saved. All you need to know is that you need Jesus. And when you come to Him, He will show you what you need to do. I'm convinced that if there's someone who really wants to be saved, then God will put the right person in their path to explain to them what they need to do to be saved. The second takeaway from our story tonight is directed at believers who struggle with following the will of God when God doesn't give very many details, which is most, if not all, the time. Let's be honest with one another. Notice as Ruth proceeds with the plan, she gives us a wonderful illustration of this. She pretty much goes forth with very little details other than, "He'll tell you what to do. Go down there and uncover his feet and lay down. He'll tell you what to do. Like Abram, get up and go to a land that I will show you." So on the strength of the word of Naomi, trusting in the providence of God, she proceeded with the plan. If she had waited till she had all the details, she never would have gone. She never would have gone. This is a reminder to all of us that there are going to be times when God is going to call us to do something, and He's not going to give us many details, maybe even not beyond just the very next step. And at that point, we have to trust Him, venture out in faith. When Sharon and I got engaged, we had absolutely no idea how God was going to work out the details of blending our lives together, which at the time were 100 miles apart. I mean, literally, We lived 100 miles apart, different jobs, different counties. Up until that point, we just did not know, but we felt convinced that God wanted us together. And so we began to pray about how that was going to happen, and eventually God revealed his will to us, and he made a job available for me in this area, and I accepted the job, and we began to make plans. Once we knew that I would be moving in mid-March, we set our wedding date for June the 22nd, 3 months. The next big thing was we needed to find a place for me to live until the wedding. 3 months shouldn't be a problem, right? But it didn't work out that way. Every avenue that Sharon went down to try to find me a place to live fell apart. You know, trailers or apartments to do for a short-term rental, nothing was found. She approached different friends that might have a room that they would let to me for a few months. Nothing. It got down to about 2 weeks before the wedding, and I still didn't have a place to stay. And we had made the commitment there was no way that I was going to move into her spare bedroom, because even though we might not have been doing anything wrong, it would have looked bad to the world, and we were not going to let our good be evil spoken of. So it was a stressful time. And so about 2 weeks before the wedding, Sharon stopped into our little Chinese restaurant in Sayersville for dinner that's not there anymore. And when she went in there, she saw an older couple that she was acquainted with. Didn't know that well, but the wife had been on the board of health of the health department Sharon worked for over there. So she went over there to say, hey, how you all doing, and catch up a little bit. And in the course of the conversation, she told them about making final preparations for the wedding and mentioned that she was still trying to find me a place to live until we got married. And the wife looked at the husband and said, well, I think we can move some stuff around in our boxed-in back porch and find a place for him to stay. And Sharon was shocked. She had not asked them for anything, didn't know them that well. This couple that she had randomly run into at this restaurant had the answer to the prayer that we had been praying for 3 months. It turned out to be a wonderful arrangement. The wife was staying with her elderly mother, and the husband was staying in their double wide while they were building a new house just up the hill from the double wide. And they had this really nice boxed-in back porch that was heated and air-conditioned, had a bed, everything that I needed. And I developed a wonderful friendship with this man during that time that I stayed there with him. It was just a great, we bonded over hunting and fishing and all kinds of other stuff. And I've thought so much about this. If God had provided a place for me to stay within the first couple of weeks after I found out that I was moving, we would have thanked God. We would have given God the glory and the credit. But by him making us wait until almost literally the last moment, we found out just how much faith we needed to have in the Lord. And I'll never forget the peace that God gave me. Normally, I would have been freaking dead out in a situation like that. I'm not going to have any place to live. But God had given me a peace about it, and he came through. God often works in his timing in such a way that he draws out the deepest faith in us. God knows. He doesn't do it for his benefit. God knows how much faith we have, but we don't. Abraham didn't know how much faith he had in God until God said, get your son Isaac and take him up to the top of the mountain and sacrifice him to me. Then Abraham found out just how much faith he had in God. Maybe God is calling you to do something, and you believe it in the very core of your being. You know it, but yet it's getting down to the wire, and the resources have not materialized, or the plan has not materialized, and you're beginning to wonder, you're beginning to doubt. Trust him. Know that just like God's thoughts are not our thoughts and are high above us, so is his timing. Is he working in your life that way? Is he calling you to do something that is risky? Step out on faith. Trust the Lord. Let him show you how much faith you really have. In a moment, we're going to have a time to respond. I feel like God is speaking to some folks here tonight. If you've never trusted Jesus for salvation, you come submitting to Him, saying, I don't have anything. I just need You. And I bring myself to You, throwing myself on Your mercy, knowing that You're the only one that can save me. If you as a believer have been struggling with God's will in your life, maybe you need to recommit to say, Lord, I'm going to stop asking You for all the details. I know You'll give me just what I need. And if You tell me to take this one step, I'll take that one step and I'll wait for you to tell me what the next step is. You respond as God would have you to tonight. And let's see how He will use that to glorify Him and strengthen His church. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this little story, for all the richness and the depth that it's telling us and showing us. Father, I pray that as we come to our time of response, that You would have Your will and Your way in our hearts and lives, that we would glorify You in our response, and that souls would be saved because of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
Stand with us, those that are able. Turn to 429, Redeemed, I Love to Proclaim It. Scripture benediction, Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let us bow. Lord, we are so thankful for this assurance. Bless us this week, especially as we share this assurance with those that are in need. May Your Holy Spirit move in a mighty way. And we're just so thankful for Your grace and mercy. We pray all this in Jesus' name.